Now we turn to the Word of God. We're reading in the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and chapter 6. No doubt these will be very familiar verses to many of us. Isaiah chapter 6. So from verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Let me admit at the very beginning, this is a very special, very precious passage to me. Over 50 years ago now, goodness, on the 22nd of July 1966, the date's etched really on my heart. The last meeting of that year's Keswick Convention, when it was just a 1 week, the Lord spoke to me through this passage to call me to preach his word. So I've been preaching by God's grace for 51 years now, and I've preached from this very chapter a number of times since, but as I was thinking what to bring you today, the Lord drew me very much back to these verses and gave them very much that impetus to my own heart that I must bring you what I think God is saying to us here this morning. It will be very familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. It's a vision that was given to Isaiah when he was, we believe, a young man, a vision not only from God, no mistake about that, it's not some random kind of wandering of the mind, it's a vision from God. But it's a vision of God. It showed Isaiah what God was like. And it changed Isaiah's life completely. Out of this vision came his call to the service of God, and it filled his whole life from that time on. Now, when we come to it, we need to ask ourselves, how does this vision of God and this experience of Isaiah that day speak to us today? To some, God does call them through this very passage to specific service and ministry. He did for me 50 years ago now. But for all of us, there is here a tremendous revelation of God, which we need to receive. If anyone here isn't yet truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, you need to realize that God is like this. This is the God that you need to realize. This is the God that you need to respond to. This is the God that you need to change your life. But for the great majority of us, I guess, who are believers, we still need it, don't we? We need to keep before us the God that we trust and to see again the things that this vision reminds us of. His greatness, his glory, his grace. We need to realize that we are all called actually to follow him and serve him. And our service should be grounded in a real awareness of who God is. If you like, a true vision of God. Constantly refreshed that we should be truly responding to him. Let me suggest to you three things in particular from this vision of God, and then one thing from Isaiah's response. This awareness happened in the temple. Isaiah is already a worshipper of God. He is one of the truly faithful in Israel. But this day, God spoke to him in a new and life-changing way. I think he was more aware of God as from this day than he had ever been before. How? Because he saw, firstly, the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. He saw God as the great King. And I've chosen the hymns of this service to, in a sense, go with the points I want to make from this message. And we sang, "The Lord is King," and how we should then lift up our voice and rejoice and worship him. But Isaiah sees this great, majestic King. High and lifted up, the one the psalmist calls the King of Glory. Awesome, majestic, on the throne. And what is a throne? A throne is the seat of the ruler. Only the ruler, only the sovereign can occupy the throne. In our own country, when Queen Elizabeth is enthroned in state, perhaps not so often these days, the age that she has reached by the grace of God. But when Elizabeth is enthroned in state, only she, only the ruler, only the sovereign can sit on the throne. Her husband, not being the king, could never sit on that throne when Elizabeth was enthroned in state. The throne is the seat of the ruler. Now, there's a remarkable thing to be aware of, that in John's Gospel, in the New Testament, John quotes from this passage, and then he says it's about Jesus. He says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory," he's talking about Jesus, "and spoke of him." We know the name of Isaac Watts, mainly as a hymn writer today. He wrote some of our lovely old hymns. He wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." He wrote, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run," and many, many other great hymns. But in his own day, he was only secondarily a hymn writer. He was primarily a pastor and a preacher. And one church which he pastored for many years, Isaac Watts wrote his own catechism to instruct the young people. You know, the old way of teaching by question and answer. You learned the question and then you learned the answer to the question. Isaac Watts' catechism went right through the whole Bible in considerable detail. It's a very long catechism. But one question is simply this. Who was Isaiah? Who was Isaiah? And the answer? Isaiah was that prophet who saw and spoke more of Jesus than all the rest. Isaiah was that prophet who saw and spoke more of Jesus than all the rest. And indeed, some have spoken of the gospel of Isaiah and have called him the evangelical prophet. There is so much given to him about Jesus. The verses that we come to every Christmas, don't we? The promise of the virgin who should be with child and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. The promise of that child to be born, that son to be given, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, whose kingdom would know no end. This wonderful God-given awareness. The middle chapters of Isaiah are filled with detail about the ministry, the nature of Jesus who should come, of that servant that God should send, that supreme servant. Because supremely, chapter 53, the death, the sufferings of Jesus. If you really don't know it, look at it. Amazingly detailed prophetic awareness of Jesus. 7 centuries and more before his earthly life, this prophet wrote. Visions, awarenesses, truths given by God to Isaiah about Jesus. And I think it began with this vision. He is the one that the New Testament says is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who is one with the Eternal Father. He is the one who one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this revelation of the great King is about Jesus. And here is the King who is greater than any earthly king or ruler. This is the throne that's high and lifted up. It's the throne of heaven. It's the throne of the universe where the King of Glory sits and reigns. Even the timing of the vision is significant. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah had been king for 52 years. He was the longest reigning of all the kings of Judah. And mostly his reign had been a successful reign, a time of peace and prosperity for the nation, a time when they had overcome their immediate enemies and there was economic and political stability. Sadly, Uzziah himself, who had followed God faithfully for most of his reign, departed from him at the end and came under a measure of judgment, but the nation has known a long period of peace and stability. Probably, not only would Isaiah, a young man, not be able to remember any other king, Isaiah's father very possibly could not remember any other king. And now he's dead. Now he's dead. And of course, in those turbulent days, so often after the death of a king, there was instability, there was doubt and fear, there was unrest and tension. What will happen now? The great King Uzziah is dead. But at such a time, Isaiah is shown the great king whose throne will never be empty, whose reign will never end. The sovereign God. Dear friends, is that our God? Are we looking to the sovereign God, knowing and trusting his sovereign power and his sovereign purpose? All things are in his hands, even the things that we least understand. At times he leads us ways we would never choose to go, but he has his purpose, and he is the Lord. He is the King. And before we leave this, even though his throne is high and lifted up, he is not remote from his people. He doesn't, as it were, sit in a faraway, self-contained heaven. The train of his robe, says Isaiah, describing what he sees, the train of his robe filled the temple. Last year, in Elizabeth's 90th year, there were many television pictures. I'm sure we all saw some looking back over her long life. And particularly, you saw again film of her coronation. Now, for many of my generation, it was the first thing we ever saw on television. As a youngish boy, it was the first thing I ever saw. We didn't have a television. Very few people did. But my mother knew one person who had a television. And in her little front room, there were about 40 of us sat round that tiny box with its flickering, not even black and white, was it, older friends? It was brown and white, really. But we were watching the coronation. First thing we mostly saw. But whether we saw it then or whether we saw it only more recently, just think of those coronation images, that long train of the young queen's robe that trailed behind her in the abbey. It was so long and heavy that it could only be partly supported by her bridesmaids. Now that's the image, you see, the great train of the robe of the king on the throne that Isaiah sees fills the temple. It comes down, as it were, from the throne of heaven to be where his people are, where his people are gathered, where his people worship him, where his people praise him. Is this our vision of God? Yes, he's the great king. He's the universal sovereign. King of kings above any earthly ruler. But he's present with us. He's here. In grace and mercy and love, as we seek to worship and serve him, he's with us. Jesus said, "Where even two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there." The great king is with us today. We must hurry on. And, you know, in fact, the greatest impact from Isaiah's vision on him is not even from this majesty and sovereignty of God, though he never forgot that. It's from something even more humbling for him and for all of us if we truly take it in. Devastating, actually, to any human being who really experiences it. It is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Around the throne, he sees angelic attendants. And in verse 2, he calls them the seraphim. Now, actually, this is a remarkable word. It's such a rare Hebrew word. It only occurs in this one chapter in Scripture. The word that is put into English as seraphim. And a lot of people think, well, this is a kind of order of angels, like the cherubim. And some of our hymns talk about cherubim and seraphim. I really don't think that's it. The word seraphim, the Hebrew scholars tell us, literally means the burning or the shining ones. I think what Isaiah is trying to do is give us a pictorial image of what he sees. Around the throne of God are his angels, and they are like burning, shining beings. They reflect perhaps the glory of the throne that they serve. And they cry out in praise and in worship, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The utter holiness of God is one of the great themes of Scripture. But what does it mean? Well, initially, the word speaks of how God is set apart from his whole creation. He is separate. He is other. He is the one who has made all things. As you go through the Old Testament, you see certain things are called holy because they are set apart for the service of God. And God is set apart. God is sovereign. But the earth is full of his glory. Even this broken world in which we live is still full of the glory of the Creator for those who have eyes to see, isn't it? We look around us on a lovely morning as this morning began, and we see so much in any location of the glory of God as we look upon the nature that he has created. Sadly, nowadays, so many in the pride of the human heart will not see it, will they? On a television screen, we see pundits like Brian Cox and Richard Attenborough. And in some sense, they speak of the wonder and the intricacy of creation, but they don't call it creation, do they? They refuse to acknowledge it as the creation of God. They stop with the visible things. They stop with the things that he has made, and they deny the one who has made them, and they teach others to do so. And how tragic this is. That's exactly, in a way, what Paul is talking about in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans when he speaks devastatingly of the willful blindness that denies the glory of God to fix only on created things and in some sense make a God out of them. And then he speaks of God's judgment here and now in letting mankind reap what he has sown. And the way that Paul describes it, as seen in the society of the first century Roman Empire, well, it could be our daily newspapers. Most of you will know this. It could be the society that we live in today being described. God giving men over to reap what they have sown in their denial of him, in their refusal to believe, in their turning away from the Creator to the created. But for those who have eyes to see by the grace of God, the whole earth is full of his glory. But this holy God is also holy in a way that the word has now come primarily to mean. He is utterly pure, utterly good, utterly righteous. Holiness in the absolute moral sense, which, yes, must judge and deal with and condemn sin. There's the prophet Habakkuk. He says, the Lord is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, C.S. Lewis, who by no means held everything we would hold about the scriptures, I do believe that he knew and loved the Lord, but he said this. He said, you know, when we only say that we are bad and that God is holy, then the doctrine of God's wrath is intolerable. But when we really understand what it means that we are sinners and that God is holy, then we realize it is inevitable. It is the inevitable reaction of God's holiness to sin. And this is the God that Isaiah sees, the one who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And these shining spirits around his throne. And, you know, I've wondered whether it really is their own radiance or is it simply a reflection of the glory of the throne? Remember how Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai, where he had been in the nearer presence of God, his face shone. He didn't even know it was shining. It reflected the presence of God where he had been. I wonder if that is exactly what is being described in these beings that surround the throne of God. Don't know, but I think it's very, very possible. But you know, they show us in a remarkable way something of what they are saying, of what the holiness of God means. They've got six wings. Now, why does even an angel need six wings? Actually, only two of them are used for flight. With two, they cover their faces as if even they cannot fully look upon the glory of the one upon the throne. You know, there's an old hymn that says, the angels that surround the throne may bear the burning bliss. This scripture suggests fully they can't. That they must cover their faces because God is so glorious. And then, don't we see how casually, how wrongly casually we can regard our approach to God? Oh, we can draw near with confidence in the wonder of his love to us in the Lord Jesus. And we are to come boldly, but not casually. Not if we really understand what his holiness means. And then we will know all the more the amazing wonder of the way that he has made for us to come. I'm going to come to that in just a moment now. But what are the rather strange statement, it seems, that they cover their feet? Actually, I believe this is one of the most remarkable things in this vision. You see, it's a point that's often missed, even in the commentaries. This expression, literally, to cover the feet, was used in Hebrew as, well, what we call a euphemism in English, a way of expressing something more softly or more gently. And it was used as a euphemism for the covering of modesty or shame, the covering, if you like, of the private parts. When Noah, after his deliverance from the flood, planted a vineyard and rather overindulged in its product and became drunk, we read in Genesis chapter 9 that as he lay naked in his tent, two of his sons, Shem and Japheth, reverently and discreetly covered him over. Now, let me just read you this verse as it stands, Genesis 9, verse 23. Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. The proper regard and respect and reverence they have even for their father is shown in that. But you see, what is translated in our Bibles, I think quite rightly, as they cover his nakedness, literally says what is said here. Literally, they covered his feet. Now, of course, they didn't just cover his feet and leave him otherwise exposed. That would have defeated their whole object. It's rightly translated, they covered their nakedness. They covered, as it were, his shame. I believe we're being told here that even these unfallen angelic beings somehow feel that they are unworthy before such a holy God. Even they, as is sense, must cover themselves in modesty, if not in shame, before him. So if even they feel God's holiness like that, what about Isaiah? What about us? Isaiah's response is set before us quite clearly in verse 5. I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am a sinner like all my people, and I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and how can I survive it? I'm undone. Our New King James, following the Authorized Version. The NIV says, I am ruined. The ESV says, I am lost. They are all too weak. The Hebrew word means I am literally breaking up. I am falling apart. It speaks of an experience he cannot survive. It speaks of something that he feels must destroy him, that he who is a sinner has looked upon God, confronted by true holiness. Isaiah is saying, I can't survive this. My very being cannot survive such an exposure to God. If the very seraphim must cover their faces, what about me, a sinful man? How can I look on him? And remember what God said to Moses, there shall no man see me and live. So how can I survive? Again, we have to recognize, if we take this scripture seriously, how thoughtlessly and casually we can come to God. No, let me say how thoughtlessly and casually I can come to God. Not if we truly realize his awesome holiness and our sin. And then to realize that only his equally awesome mercy and grace enables us to come. The Holy God. And for us, like Isaiah, even in a vision, as it were, to realize something of that holiness would destroy us, except for God's grace and God's mercy. And that's what we come to now. Isaiah is not destroyed. Rather, he learns that this holy God is the God of mercy and grace. Do you know the difference between them? Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. And grace is giving us what we do not deserve. And Moses realized it too, but Isaiah realizes now the wonder of God's mercy and grace. Look at verses 6 to 7. Look at verses 6 to 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips." Isaiah, remember, has made those lips the symbol of all his sinfulness. "I'm a man of unclean lips. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Now trace what happens. The seraphim, the angelic attendants on the throne of God, they only do God's bidding. So the initiative does not actually come from the seraphim. It must come from the Lord itself. It must come from the throne. And he sends the seraph from the throne to the altar. Remember, the vision takes place in the temple, and it's as if the vision, as it were, comes down into the solid reality that's around Isaiah. And he goes to the altar, the place of sacrifice. He takes a coal from the altar where the sacrifices have been offered. He brings that coal and he touches Isaiah's lips, the symbol of his sin, and he says, "This has cleansed you from your sin. This has purged you. This has taken away, washed away your guilt." Not by anything Isaiah does or can do. The action that came from the throne to the place of sacrifice to touch the sinner and make him clean. Dear friends, it's obvious, isn't it? You step away from the vision to the wonderful eternal truth that it sets before us and set before Isaiah. There was one who would come from the throne to the place of ultimate sacrifice, to the cross of Calvary, and there offer himself in the sinner's place, and then by grace to touch sinners who will trust in him and cleanse them from their sin, even to satisfy the absolute holiness of God. And God sent no mere angel, if we can say that. He sent his Son, his eternal Holy Son. He sent him to no earthly altar. He sent him to the place of the full and final and ultimate sacrifice. The one that does away with any more need of an altar ever again. To the cross of Calvary. Oh, it needs the full revelation of the New Testament to fill it in, if you like. The Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice for sin, bearing our sins in his own body on the cross, shedding his precious blood to cleanse us from our sin, rising again to be our victorious Savior. Even that Isaiah would glimpse. But I believe that this vision in chapter 6 declares and demands the fullness of the gospel. What happens here happens by grace in the living experience of all who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, may I ask every one of you, have you known and realized that, and do you trust him today? Have you seen the greatness and the glory of God, the majestic, holy God? And have you known the amazing grace of God in his Son? "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." By the grace of God, for all who come, there is cleansing from all sin. through the precious blood of Christ. Very, very briefly, I've already taken perhaps more time or as much time as I should, but very, very briefly, what is the response? What was Isaiah's response, and what should our response be? Isaiah's was complete surrender to the will and call of God. He's made aware of God saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? That us is one of these anticipations in the Old Testament of the reality of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who will go for us? And his response is instinctive. It is the only way he can respond. Here am I. Send me. A response to awareness of the mercy and grace that has touched his heart, not just his lips, but his heart, and changed him completely. But by the way, he did make the lips the symbol of his uncleanness, and it was the lips that were touched. Now he will use those lips for the rest of his life to speak for God, won't he? He will use those lips to preach. He will use those lips to prophesy. He will use those lips to declare the wonder of this God. And aren't we being reminded that even our gifts need the sanctifying touch of God? The sanctifying and cleansing power of Jesus. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, if they are truly to be used for him. Have we heard the call? Christian, have you heard this call? Every believer is called to serve, you know. Every believer is called to live for him as his witnesses in a dark world. Oh yes, some are called from this scripture to his service in a specific way, as I believe I was those 50 years ago and others have been. But every believer is called to serve. We talk sometimes, don't we, of a full-time service. Someone like Billy, who is the full-time pastor of a work supported by the Lord's people here. But there's no such thing in the Bible as a part-time Christian, is there? We are all called to be full-time for Christ in our response to his amazing grace. And just the merest glance at what follows. Isaiah is told that the call is demanding and hard and even at times heartbreaking. God leaves him in no illusion as to what lies ahead. Oh, they are difficult verses. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, do not understand. Keep on seeing, do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. He was not going to say, look, I'm calling you not to trust. I'm calling you to harden your hearts and be blind to the truth. But he's being told this is what the result of your ministry will largely be. You will preach your heart out and you will meet hard hearts, stony hearts, deaf ears, blind eyes. It's a hard ministry. Their response to your preaching will be largely discouraging. And he says, Lord, how long? Who wouldn't say, Lord, how long? And the answer is, as long as there's anyone left to preach to. Until the cities are wasted without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, they're empty, the land desolate, the Lord has removed me. In his own day, until the exile, until the people in God's judgment are carried away captivity and the land is desolate. But as long as there's anyone left to preach to, Isaiah, you must continue. You must be my witness. You must take my word. Well, in our land today, dear friends, it's at least seemingly in some ways harder than it's ever been before, isn't it? A dominant, secular, humanist, atheist, politically correct culture and agenda. And we know, don't we, something of what Isaiah experienced. We know what it is to be surrounded by hard hearts and blind eyes and deaf ears. And we're called to be faithful. We're called, like he was, to be true to the charge of God and the word of God, and to be his witnesses. And at the very end, there is this, yet, verse 13, yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Now the verse is very difficult. It's difficult to understand, and the scholars tell us it's even difficult to translate. But there is clearly some promise here that there will be those who do respond. A tenth, a remnant was the word that Isaiah would go on to use many times. There will be those who, by the grace of God, are called out by this ministry, by this truth, by this gospel. And they're called ultimately the holy seed. The people set apart for God, separated for God. The people God's word calls. The God of grace and mercy, the holy and sovereign God we're looking at this morning, will bring everyone for whom Christ died safe in and safe home. And he will use the ministry of his faithful people. I don't just mean the ministry of those formerly called to preach or even to pastor. I mean the witness of faithful believers. Here am I. Use me. As I close, dear friends, catch or recatch a biblical vision, Isaiah's vision of God. And let that vision ground our response to his call, our surrender to his will. And though at times the way is hard and discouraging, let me end with words Isaiah will put down much later in chapter 55 of his great book, a promise of our sovereign God. He says, my word shall not return to me void. My word will not totally fall on deaf ears. It will never come back empty. It shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The ESV just puts it like this. My word shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For as I said, even as we began in prayer, this is the living word of the living God. Amen.